Let's go ahead and stand. And as you're standing, we ask you to open up your Bible to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, we get to continue our study through the Gospel. By the way, as you may know, we're a ministry that not only teaches from the Bible, but we teach through the Bible. And there's a distinct difference in that. Wednesday nights we are in our Genesis chapter 23 this week. But looking at your text where we left off last week, verse 12, chapter 2 of John, the title of the message is The Zeal of the Lord. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, that's speaking Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers, and they were doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he had did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So, Father, we thank you so much for being with us. Thank you that the Lamb of God is in our presence, Jesus Christ, our dear Savior and Lord. We thank you for your holy word. We'd ask that you'd be glorified today. We pray for those that may be watching online or listening later that you'd minister to each and every one. We realize that in these scriptures this morning, there's things that concern our own life and our relation with you. We pray for your spirit to search our hearts, draw us close to yourself. For any that may be suffering, sickness, illness, we pray for the Lord to touch you, to strengthen you, to heal you. Others that just need help, direction, we pray for your wisdom for that. Strengthen marriages, gift parents with the capacity they need to be the best blessed parents ever. We commit this Bible study to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was in 1975. I was a senior in college, and I was paying my way through school. It was my fifth year in college, and my funds were running out. It was the middle of the first semester. I had classes on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, and then two different classes on Tuesday and Thursday morning. And I had become desperate. In my checking account, I had less than $40 left. And I prayed that night. I actually knelt down. I finally had a Bible. I never had one before. Someone gave me a Bible. So I read something out of the Bible. I don't recall what. But knelt down in this little place I lived in. I lived in an alley about, I don't know, 10 foot by 12 foot with a shower and a toilet. And I think there was a bed there. My dresser drawers were a file cabinet, just being resourceful. But that's where I was living. And I was desperate. And I prayed and I called out to God for help. And I had sold my Karmann/Ghia because I needed some additional money, and I bought a Honda 160 motorcycle. I should never have had that, but I did. And I remember driving by the bank on my way to class in the morning. Remember it distinctly. And it was as though the Lord, and I would say, he said, "Go into the bank and talk to the manager." Now I want you to know I did not have a relationship with God. I knew God, but not in a way of surrendering to him. So I parked the motorcycle. I went into the manager, introduced myself, said I'm a senior. My major is business and finance. and I really need a job while I'm going to school. Would you consider hiring me? And he hired me on the spot. It was great. It was unbelievable, especially at that time. It wasn't an easy situation to do. And I was so thankful for that. But I want to explain something, because these scriptures are difficult in some ways. Because they speak about, in the end, Jesus says, they believed in him, but they weren't committed to him. And that would have been me in that situation as an illustration. In other words, I sought the blessed hand of God to help me, but I did not want to surrender to the heart of Jesus to lead me. And I find that that is a situation that many people may find themselves in, seeking God and for his help and blessing, and he's so gracious, but not surrendering our hearts to his leadership and lordship in our lives. Hand and hearts, he deserves both of them. As we begin our study this morning in chapter 2, verse 12 that we read, it's interesting to follow the journey in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John. When it tells us here that he was in Capernaum, Capernaum would become what would be known as his headquarters. That's where really a lot of his ministry and where he was came out of, that specific area. And you'll notice in the verse, and we don't skip over verses, it speaks about Jesus, his mother, and Jesus' brother and disciples. And they didn't stay very long there. They're going to travel from this hometown. Well, reading this, you must realize from the scriptures that Jesus had brothers and sisters. That wasn't explained to me growing up, but we just look to the text in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 55 and 6, it says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters," plural, so that means there's at least two, "are they not also with us?" In Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and 5, Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, which would be Mary, and did not know her, that means there was no sexual relations, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, Jesus, and his name was Jesus. So Joseph and Mary, she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, a virgin pregnancy, a virgin birth, but Mary and Joseph consummated their marriage. That's, they had sexual relationships after that, and they had children. And we get to verse 13. "And now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And we're beginning to look at this. I did a little bit of research, because when we think about the life of Jesus, how old was he? And fortunately, in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age." So according to the scriptures, Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his public ministry. The only time that we recall in scriptures is when he was 12 years old. And 12 years old, he was in the temple and he was sharing with the religious leaders the wisdom of God. And that's the last account that we see of his father, Joseph. It's assumed that he is passed on at this point. Another important thing in verse 13, it says, "And now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." There were three religious feast days that every Jewish male needed to celebrate back in Jerusalem each year. The Passover would be one of them. In the Gospel of John, there are three Passovers. So that to say, if he was 30 when his ministry began, he's probably around 33 when he heads to the cross. Those Passovers are mentioned in the text today, John 2:13, John 6:4, and John 11:55. Some people think that they're not necessarily, you know, three Passovers. There's three Passovers, and it was all during his life and his ministry as well. The question comes to mind, why the Passover? What does the Passover feast represent? It's a good question. So the Passover is still a feast celebrated today. It's a very important feast. It's an important celebration as it was then. Back in Exodus, when the children of Israel were under the reign of the Pharaoh, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, slay a lamb, kill a lamb, put the blood over the doorpost of your home. And everybody inside the home covered by the doorpost of blood will be protected from death, the firstborn from death. So they took that blood and put it on the top and on the side and the bottom. It represents a cross if you see it. So the cross of Christ. The angel of death passed over those homes that were covered by the blood of Christ. Just like for us, the blood of Christ covers us from all of our sin. And we don't face a death or eternal existence from God. When we take our last breath here on earth, it's our entry into heaven, all by the blood of the Lamb. So this feast day is called Passover. That's what it represents. It's very significant. Now, back in 1969, there was a huge concert. It was called Woodstock. And at Woodstock was in the New York area, and it was on a farm, so many acres on this farm. According to resources, it seems as though there was probably over 400,000 people that attended this three-day event. It was not a Christian event, but it's a well-known historical event at this time. I only say that to help illustrate in your mind and your heart. So Passover event, how many people were there? What's the normal population in Jerusalem? So the normal population, according to research, was probably around 250,000 people. When Passover came, people came from all around, other nations coming in to celebrate the Passover. Some accounts say 2 million or more people came in. The population would swell during that time. During that time, it's also recorded that there could have been around 250,000 sacrifices, lambs and other things that are sacrificed. Because they're coming and they must bring a sacrificial offering and they must bring shekel for an offering. So there's a giving offering, a coin offering, and an animal sacrifice. Now, one sacrifice would account for a household. Or if you had a neighbor or someone close by, they could be included in your offering. So that offering of that one lamb could represent 10 to 20 people. So if you see 10 or 20 people and 250,000 lambs or other offerings, you can get an idea of what the number was like there in Jerusalem. It's a very crowded event, overwhelming. It was festival. It was a joyful time. It's a wonderful time to be together. Jesus is entering into this scene. He's beginning his public ministry. Last week we saw that he changed water into wine. It was at a wedding celebration. At this point, when we're seeing he's with his disciples, he may have only a few of them at this point. It seems as though Andrew, Peter, James, John, Philip, and Nathaniel are with him. So they're moving forward into this ministry. It's Passover time. We see that each Jewish man was required to attend three annual feasts. And we get that out of Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. Three times in the year, all your males, and that would be 20 years and older, shall appear before the Lord your God. In verse 14, it tells us in our text of John chapter 2, verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, when I'm looking at this, I'm wondering, what is it that triggers this kind of passionate response from Jesus? What's provoked him? What's causing this to take place? And in my own study, just looking at this, I think three words in verse 14 when it says, and he found in the temple. That's very significant. So something's going on in the temple that is provoking this response. Now, the temple would be something like this. You perhaps have seen a drawing, a sketch of what the temple might have looked like, the actual temple that the high priest would go into. It would not be very big. But the temple would be on the Temple Mount. But besides that, outside of the temple, there'd be the courtyard of the priests. So only the priests there. And then the next section would be the courtyard for the Jewish men. And the next section would be the courtyard for the Jewish women. And beyond that would be the courtyard for the Gentiles. So in your mind, if you could represent that in your mind or think of that picture. So Jesus is coming onto this Temple Mount. When we speak of temple today, we're speaking of the entire complex, all the acreage. We don't know for certain. It could have been 17, 18, 19 acres in size. So it's a large amount. He's coming onto this scene, the city of the population of Jerusalem, around 2 million, maybe more, something like that. But in the temple, that's the problem. It represented God's holy place. It was profaned. And when we speak about profane or profanity, many times we think of somebody using cuss words or inappropriate language. It's rather profane. But he's also has a connotation of being profane in your behavior, unholy behavior, meaning unholy to God, undevoted to God, using something inappropriately before God. Now, when we get into this text right here, and we're talking about in the temple, also, if you follow with me and read in that verse 14, doing business. So, in the temple, doing business. This is what provoked the Lord, doing business in the temple. This may be a surprise to some of you. Others may need to process it as well. This church is not a business. The church is not a business. Now, there are business principles that we obviously embrace and handle as in terms of accounting records and accountability. And those are business principles and records. And obviously, we excel because we got great people involved in doing that. So we excel in all of that. But a business is created to make a profit, to make money. That's why you have a business. That's why you're going to invest your money in a business, because they have a return on their money. So if you were a business, that's what you would be doing. You'd be making money. We're not making money off of anybody. We never will. If that's ever the case, leave. This is to be a blessing to everybody. Bless. What can we give to you? How can we serve you? How can we love you? How can we help you in that? But what was happening on the Temple Mount was this, and I'll explain it. Practically speaking, you have these number of people, hundreds of thousands of people coming. So if you're coming from Egypt or Rome or another place outside the area, you're supposed to bring your animal, your sacrifice, for quite a bit of a distance. So what they did, and probably a good way, they created a sense of convenience. Wait till you get here and purchase a lamb from us. We'll have it for you. And we'll exchange your money into the temple coin that is needed. So in the very beginning, it began as a practice of convenience, which would seem to be a rather acceptable thing. The priests are the leaders, and they're behind this. But they decided to do something different. They realized, you know what? This is a gold mine. This is something really great. So they got vendors, and they gave pre-approval to all the animals, pre-approved, that they're already pre-approved for sacrifice. See, when you came with your animal, if there was a bruise, a broken leg, or whatever on that, it was unacceptable. Your sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice, representing Jesus Christ. He's the perfect Lamb of God. There was nothing sinful in him. He was without sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. But look what they did to that perfect Lamb of God as well, in terms of the scourging and the beating. So these people, these vendors working on behalf of the priests, if you brought your lamb, they're going to say, I'm sorry, I found something in it. Go over there to the vendors. It was even reported that they take your lamb and work it back in to the vendors. I mean, it's just corrupt as it can be. And then the vendors, they up the price significantly to a hardship, but you had to have that offering. And so it was a hardship price. There was no good deal. The only good deal was for the priest in the temple. Reports give us that money, like even at that time, could be in the millions of dollars, very significant amount of money coming in that was hoarded by these religious leaders. And so they're doing business in the temple, and this is what sets Jesus off. Many times, people want the church to be like a business. Again, just to let you know, whatever godly business practices are needed for good stewardship, we're far, far and above and beyond whatever that would be. And I'm thankful for that. But it's not a business. It's not here to figure out how to take advantage of people, how to use people for your own benefit for that. Even when you come and be a part of what we're doing, intentionally, purposefully, we try to keep things with a sense of simplicity to the Lord and not complicated. Nothing to distract from, we're here to worship Jesus. We're here to learn from him. We're here to pray and to fellowship with each other, to be encouraged, to build each other up. You're not going to see smoke machines here. You're not going to see lights going on and off and all over. I mean, I know others do that, but it's just not going to happen. Because there's something here that the Lord is saying, do not draw attention to yourself, to your ministry, to the focus has to be on Jesus, must be on Jesus. And God help us purify our hearts. What they created was a one-stop shopping. You come to us and you could buy your sacrifice. You can exchange your money into the right currency. And that's what they were doing. Leviticus chapter 22 says, this offering, it must be perfect to be accepted. There can be no defect in it. Verse 15, and when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. So when I'm reading this and I'm thinking in my mind, how did he make that whip of cords? I mean, what doesn't, I want more information. And the only thing I could think about is all those people traveling with animals, they must have had ropes and things with them, traveling them, taking them along. And when they offer them, there must be quite a bit of inventory and excess on the ground. Whatever he does, he just takes those cords, whatever it would be. He's going to braid them. So he's going to make a whip. So he's making it out of cords. And he's going to start to braid that together. In my mind, I mean, is he sitting down? Is the disciples with him? Are they saying, are you doing a craft for the children's ministry? I mean, what are you doing? I mean, we don't have that information. On the other account, as I mentioned, there's two accounts of this in Scripture. They're two different accounts. At the beginning of the ministry, he cleans the temple. At the end of the ministry, he has to do it again. At the end, he says, do not make my father's house a den of thieves. So he's making this cord, whip of cords, and he's going to drive them out. And I know that there's songs, Meek and Mild Jesus, but this is not Meek and Mild Jesus. And there's others, you know, that try to say, well, he just shooed him away. He didn't just shoo him away. This Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to me, in my own heart and mind, he's a man's man. He is somebody that worked hard physical labor all of his life, carpenter and whatever else. He's somebody, when you see what he endured on the cross for our sins, he's the man. I mean, he was what he physically endured and took upon himself. It's incredible. And when he saw what was going on, he made this cord, and he has righteous anger. Righteous anger is an acceptable anger to have. Be careful. Don't call your outburst of anger righteous anger. I'd rather you repent and say, I'm sorry. But there is a righteous anger, and we need to have a sense of righteous anger today in the day and time in which we live. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier. He will purify the sons of Levi. He has this whip in his hand, and he is driving them out. When you're driving out, you're behind it. And he takes these tables and he flips them over, and money scatters everywhere. You can imagine just the kids up there at that time. Okay. You know, just imagine the scene. Nobody's restraining him. None of the Roman soldiers or anything. I would think that most people know, you know, they've been ripped off for a long time, and we're glad someone's doing something about it, is what I'm thinking. And I just see him tossing these things over and beginning to drive out, and you just see all this livestock just taking off and being set free. And the priests, they had established a lucrative business of exchanging foreign money for Jewish currency, selling animals for this needed sacrifice, and they just turned this into a huge scheme and scam and fraud. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is the Lion of the tribe of Judah at this point. That's our Jesus. Verse 16. And that should cause us to reverence God ourselves. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. His house is to be a house of prayer. This place, this fellowship, this ministry is a place of prayer. Everything we do is based upon prayer. We have a scheduled prayer gatherings Monday night. And thank you. So many of you respond to the emails that we send out on Monday. It's a joy to pray for your requests, and you're welcome to come at any time. But there's prayer on Sunday in the back before anything starts. As a pastor, I get up extremely early. I used to go home when the bars closed at 2 o'clock. Before I was saved. I'm not talking about now. And that's about the time I start my day now, just to seek God and seek his heart and prepare. And I've already have the message. It's just more my heart needs to be prepared. And there's so many people to pray for and other pastors to encourage during the early morning hours. And I thank God for the privilege. But we pray throughout the week. We're available for prayer afterwards. We're available for prayer if you call or text or just send anything. If we stop being a place of prayer, then this ministry is going to go downhill immediately. Oh, it may kind of maintain itself out of some good wishes, but it's over. We depend upon God. We need him. We need his strength. We need his holiness in our lives. We need to know him, to love him, to obey him, for he is the King of Kings. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69:9 tells us, because the zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So they know their scripture. They're coming back. And this is a holy righteousness that the Lord is displaying. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. We must have passion for the right things and not for the wrong things. So I have a holy anger right now. I'm very filled with anger regarding what our nation is doing, regarding the issue of abortion, regarding state by state by state, and what Minnesota just did over this weekend. Minnesota, in their own legislation, approved abortion all the way until the baby is born. This is wicked. And it's a watershed issue in our time in which we live. It began that when I was in college and just grieving to these days right now. So there's a righteous anger. God, please help us. I pray too. I mean, some of the things I pray, we have national leaders. We have a president and a vice president. We have a cabinet. We have a Supreme Court. We have a Senate. We have a House. We have governors. We have local mayors and representation. I'm praying in the name of Jesus that some of these men and women get radically saved by Jesus. I mean, get saved, get filled with the Spirit of God, and then we'll say, you know something? What I've been communicating, I've been in the dark. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I do no longer agree with these ungodly laws and immoral things we've been doing. I'm praying. I mean, God, work, move, just one, two, three. Some of these corporate executives that have been given a tremendous platform and a place, you know, and a voice. God, perhaps some of them could be saved and get right with you. So there's passion and there's a righteous, holy anger inside, because when it says it's eating me up, that means inside of me. The problem is, for Jesus, the Father's not being worshipped. All this religious clutter has kept Jesus from being seen. And God help us that we don't have religious clutter that keeps people from seeing Jesus. He would later say, as I stated earlier, you've made my place a den of thieves for the nations. So with the Gentiles in the far end of the court, he wanted his Jewish people to represent truth to them, to represent the gospel and God to them. I say this very clearly and with deep conviction. Just because millions of people are not bothered does not mean that God is not concerned or grieved. We do not determine the heart of God by popular opinion and vote. What is the heart of God? God, we don't want to grieve you. Verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign are you going to show us since you do these things? What sign? They'll say that later on. What sign? They're looking for a sign. Jesus would answer this very clearly, and he speaks about Jonah. No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be. I want us to take a moment right now and just think this through with me. Because if you have a friend, a family member, a spouse, a child, someone in the workplace, someone you know, and they ask you and they tell you, if God would just show me a sign, I would be a follower of Jesus today. If he just showed me a sign. And I would just reaffirm that. So if you saw a sign from God today, you would follow Jesus with all your heart. Is that what you're saying? I just need to know. I want to set up the parameter, because there'll be a slam dunk here in a minute. Yes, I won't say that, but just if that's the case, are you sincere? Then I'm going to show you the sign. It's on Calvary. It's the cross. Jesus Christ, his death, burial, his resurrection. He is alive today. He is the Lamb of God. And that is the sign. That's the only sign you need. Because any other sign that you see will not be sufficient enough. One sign and one sign only. It's Jesus. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's going to portray that for us. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's declaring his power over death. In his resurrection, the Father was involved. In the resurrection, the Son was involved. In the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was involved. In Romans 8:11, it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8:11. What he's saying is, we no longer go to Jerusalem to go to the temple. We now are the temple. We are the temple of the living God. God, through the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. And he's saying, in us, as a believer, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a fact. And if you think for a moment, you think of the launch pad of in Houston, where the power it takes to get a rocket ship up into space, you can think of that. You can see that power. That's nothing compared to the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. That power that raised Christ from the dead, that's the power that dwells in you. So during this trial you're in, during this continual temptation that you're facing, and you say, I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to have victory. Then as a believer, I would say, dear God, Romans 8:11, there's this Holy Spirit power. Just lift me above this situation. Lift me above. deliver me from this temptation that is before me. By the way, this temple he's speaking about, there was one temple. It was built by David and Solomon. It was destroyed in 586 BC in that time frame. This is a second temple being rebuilt. Herod gets behind it, and he works on it for, it seems as though, 46 years under construction. It gets finished around 64, 65 AD, somewhere in there. This temple that they're looking at, that Jesus is showing, it's a magnificent temple. It's still under construction. He's referring to that temple. But it finally gets finished in around 65 AD, and then it's destroyed in 70 AD. And it's been destroyed to today. It's destroyed today. I mean, you see the retaining walls up against where it was built on the Temple Mount, but it's gone today. We're living in present day. Verse 20, and the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up again in 3 days. It's like someone looking at the trade towers and seeing those trade towers down, and someone saying 3 days they'll be up again. As bizarre as that would be, that's the same it would be for them. You're 46 years. we've been doing this. And he's saying, I'm speaking about my body. This is in a scripture to make a note of, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3 and 4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, that's Satan, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. The only way I can make sense of somebody not coming to faith in Christ is that they are spiritually blinded. There's a veil over their eyes. Sometimes how to pray, you continue to pray, but maybe to pray, God, lift the veil that they see the glory, your greatness, your love, your grace, your wonder. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And by the way, as I stated earlier, that Christ has risen from the dead. He rose from the dead physically. Some people and some cults say it's spiritually. No, it's physically. If it's not physically, you're not saved. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ is not risen physically, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But I want to give great, great news here. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Rejoice today that the Holy Spirit lives within you as a believer of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Notice how long that took for them to believe. The word believe, by the way, is a key word in the Gospel of John. The word believe by itself is used 92 times. Following through on verse 23, and now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. There's various types of belief, as I illustrated earlier. In my early life, before I was even saved, I believed in God. I believed in the Bible. I believed in the resurrection. But it was in my head and not my heart. I was asking God for his help, his hand, but I wasn't surrendering my heart. And he knows that. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what's in your heart. I don't know it. When someone says, I know your heart, no, you don't. I don't know your heart either. God knows your heart. Who are we to know the heart of someone else? So it gets down to really what moves the Lord. What is he looking at? What tables might need to be overturned in my life, in our life, in our fellowship? What leaven does he want to drive out? He didn't commit himself to them because he knew. But how it would be if we came to God and there was a surrender and a commitment and the Lord responds to our heart of commitment, verse 25. And they had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Why do I believe in Jesus? Why should I commit my life to him? Do I seek his hand more than I seek his heart? What type of clutter is in my mind, in my heart, in my life, in our homes, in our fellowship? What might he want to disrupt? As he came on that Temple Mount, he was a disruptor. He came in to clear out what was there. So we thank God. He's cleansing the temple here, but he's cleansing the temple here. He's cleansing his house of prayer as well. And we thank God for that. He's so good and so kind and so gracious. Let's stand for a final worship song. As you're standing, I'll pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for these scriptures. As hard as it's been to study and to yield myself to it, I pray, God, that you're working in my life, in our life, in our fellowship. We thank you, Lord, for all the years of your faithfulness to us. Guard us and protect us. Guide us and lead us. And Lord, I know that there are things that you're wanting to trust us with, but you're looking for us to commit ourselves to you. I pray, God, this morning for myself and anyone else, Lord, that is our desire, to be not only believing you and your word, but being committed to your ways. May it not be said of us, thy kingdom come, my will be done. We want your will done in our life, in our fellowship. It's a great day to rejoice when you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords over our life, over our family, over our fellowship. If anyone here or listening has yet to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, it would be a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, please forgive me. I've sinned against you and against others. I receive your free gift of eternal life because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiving me. Fill me, Lord, with your love and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.